Singing this morning. If you guys have your Bibles, turn with me to the book of Daniel. Daniel chapter 3. Trust you're able to tune in last Sunday and hear last Sunday's expository message through chapter 2, because we're going to kind of be building upon that. If not, you can go back online and watch that. Daniel chapter 3, we're going to look at the whole chapter this morning, so read along with me today. King Nebuchadnezzar made an image of gold, whose height was 60 cubits, and its breadth 6 cubits. And he set it up on the plain of Dura in the province of Babylon. And then King Nebuchadnezzar sent to gather the satraps, the prefects, and the governors, the counselors, the treasurers, the justices, the magistrates, and all the officials of the provinces to come to the dedication of the image that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. Then the satraps, the prefects, the governors, the counselors, the treasurers, the justices, the magistrates, and all the officials of the province gathered for the dedication of the image that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. And they stood before the image that Nebuchadnezzar had set up. And the herald proclaimed aloud, "You are commanded, O peoples, nations, and languages, that when you hear the sound of the horn, the pipe, lyre, trigon, harp, bagpipe, and every kind of music, you are to fall down and worship the golden image that King Nebuchadnezzar has set up. And whosoever does not fall down and worship shall immediately be cast into a burning, fiery furnace." And therefore, as soon as all the peoples heard the sound of the horn, the pipe, the lyre, the trigon, the harp, the bagpipe, and every kind of music, all the peoples, nations, and languages fell down and worshiped the golden image that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. And therefore, at that time, certain Chaldeans came forward and maliciously accused the Jews. And they declared to King Nebuchadnezzar, "O king, live forever. You, O king, have made a decree that every man who hears the sound of the horn, the pipe, the lyre, the trigon, the harp, the bagpipe, and every kind of music shall fall down and worship the golden image. And whoever does not fall down and worship shall be cast into a burning fiery furnace. There are certain Jews whom you have appointed over the affairs of the province of Babylon, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. These men, O king, pay no attention to you. They do not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up." Then Nebuchadnezzar, in furious rage, commanded that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego be brought. And so they brought these men before the king. Nebuchadnezzar answered and said to them, "Is it true, O Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that you do not serve my gods or worship the golden image that I have set up? Now, if you are ready, when you hear the sound of the horn, the pipe, the lyre, the trigon, the harp, the bagpipe, and every kind of music, to fall down and worship the image that I have made, well and good. But if you do not worship, you shall immediately be cast into a burning fiery furnace. And who is the God who will deliver you out of my hand?" Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, "O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter. If this be so, our God, whom we serve, is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. But if not, be it known to you, O king, that we will not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up." Then Nebuchadnezzar was filled with fury, and the expression of his face was changed against Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and he ordered the furnace heated 7 times more than it was usually heated. And he ordered some of the mighty men of his army to bind Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego and to cast them into the burning fiery furnace. And then these men were bound in their cloaks, their tunics, their hats, and their other garments, and they were thrown into the burning fiery furnace. Because the king's order was urgent and the furnace was overheated, the flame of the fire killed those men who took up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And these 3 men, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, fell bound into the burning fiery furnace. Then King Nebuchadnezzar was astonished and rose up in haste. He declared to his counselors, "Did we not cast 3 men bound into the fire?" And they answered and said to the king, "True, O king." And he answered and said, "But I see 4 men unbound, walking in the midst of the fire, and they are not hurt. And that appearance of the 4th is like a son of the gods." Then Nebuchadnezzar came near to the door of the burning fiery furnace, and he declared, "Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, servants of the Most High God, come out and come here." Then Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego came out of the fire, and the satraps and the prefects, the governors, the king's counselors gathered together and saw that the fire had not had any power over the bodies of those men. The hair of their heads was not singed, their cloaks were not harmed, and no smell of the fire had come upon them. Nebuchadnezzar answered and said, "Blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who has sent his angel and delivered his servant who trusted in him and set aside the king's command and yielded up their bodies rather than serve and worship any god except their own God. And therefore I make a decree, any people, nation, or language that speaks anything against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego shall be torn limb from limb and their houses laid in ruins, for there is no other God who is able to rescue in this way." Then the king promoted Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the province of Babylon. Amen. This is God's word. Let's pray. Father in heaven, I thank you so much for this amazingly glorious passage of scripture. Oh God, very familiar text, but powerful. And so, Lord, I pray that we would see your power through this, that we would see the power of the Lord Jesus Christ most of all. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. And so we come to this morning, really, what is, as I said in my prayer, one of the most well-known and I would say one of the most beloved Bible stories in the entirety of Scripture, the story of those three men, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the fiery furnace. And I'll always remember this story because as a kid, my dad, he had this old Statler Brothers tape that we had, and it actually got stuck in our car cassette player for a good long time, and one of the songs, how many of you guys know the Statler Brothers? You guys ever remember the Statler Brothers? They're old country singers. One of the songs, though, that they would sing, and it would come on very often, was The Fourth Man in the Fire. It was about this story, and if you've never heard that song, you need to make sure that you Google it and listen to it afterwards. You're either going to love me or you're going to hate me for it. But that said, it's a good song. It is. I'm not really a country guy, but it's a good song. But the chorus of that song, which again was sung in like this four-part type harmony, was really beautiful. It went like this. It said, they wouldn't bend, speaking of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. They wouldn't bend, and then they would have this, again, it was parts. They wouldn't bend. They held on to the will of God, so we are told. They wouldn't bow. They would not bow their knee to the idol made of gold. They wouldn't burn. They were protected by the fourth man in the fire. They wouldn't bend. They wouldn't bow. They wouldn't burn. And that song, again, I would recommend it to you because it's a great retelling of this story. And again, it's a great retelling of this story because it's so beloved. And the reason why this story is so beloved is because at its core, this story shows us that no matter what fiery trials that we may be put through as a result of being Christian, being true Christians, that we need not bend, that we need not bow, nor will we burn. And why is that? Because our God is always with us. Amen? That is what it teaches us. It's so inspiring because it teaches us that God often does not bring us around the fire. Oftentimes, he doesn't bring us above it or allow us to avoid the fire in some way, shape, or form. Oftentimes, God brings us straight through the fire, right into the fiery furnace. And he does so in order for us to see that his sovereign power and indeed his sovereign love for us is indeed real. That's the reason behind why he does it. And that's important to remember because if God merely had us avoid the fires, if God merely had us avoid the fiery furnace, why would we need faith in him, right? If we were not put into positions where we were made to make a choice of whether or not to bow or indeed bend to those idols made of gold, if we were not put in those kind of situations, then how would we be forced to hold on to the will of God? I mean, how could we have the pleasure of experiencing the nearness of our great God if the path that he puts us on does not at some point lead us through the fiery furnace? And the answer to those questions is that we can't understand it. We can't understand these things apart from our faith growing through the fire. And so title of our sermon today, I named it after that old Statler Brothers song, "They Wouldn't Bend, They Wouldn't Bow, They Wouldn't Burn." And I want us to see from the example of these three men, of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, how if we are going to have true faith as Christians, that we are going to have to make a choice to obey the God of the universe, the one true God, and that we're going to have to make a choice to obey him without compromise. And that sometimes as a result of living for God, as a result of living a true Christian life, that we will indeed need to go through the fire as a result. But more than that, I want us to see this morning that no matter what the consequences may be as a result of our living for Jesus Christ, that he will always, 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 always be with us. He will always be with us through it all, just like he was for those three men, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And so, jumping right into our text today, we see in the first seven verses, we see that after the incident with the dream that God had given Nebuchadnezzar in chapter 2, and you recall last Sunday, if you watched that sermon, that there was a statue with the golden head that was destroyed. God gave him that amazing vision in a dream. That the king now, in the very next chapter, goes ahead and builds an actual statue made entirely this time out of gold. According to verse 1, it says that this statue was 60 cubits in height and 6 cubits in breadth, meaning that it was approximately 90 feet tall and approximately 9 feet wide. And so that was really, when you think about it, that's a huge statue, even by today's standards, really. Just to give you an idea how big the statue was, the Statue of Liberty, starting at the statue itself, I'm not talking about with the pedestal, but the statue itself is about 150 feet or 51 feet high. That's about how tall it is without the pedestal. Meaning this is that if you put these two statues together, that the gold statue of Nebuchadnezzar was probably about 2/3 to 3/4 the size of the Statue of Liberty. It's a huge, gigantic statue. And by the way, it was made entirely out of gold. And more than this, if you study this out, according to the same verse, we find that the location upon which Nebuchadnezzar built this statue was, according to that verse, on the plain of Dura in the province of Babylon. And so again, when you study that out, you find that, interestingly, that this is the same spot where some theologians believe was the site of the building of the Tower of Babel. Recall that story from Genesis chapter 11, that God had destroyed this Tower of Babel and destroyed it and scattered the nations. Theologian Egan Dugan writes this. He says, the location of the statue was significant, for the Babylonian plain was the location for the building of the Tower of Babel in Genesis 11, verse 2. Tower of Babel had a twofold function in the mind of its builders. It was a defiant attempt to make a name for the people who built it as a lasting legacy to their glory, and also to prevent the people from being scattered throughout the earth as God had decreed. And so, again, as we've seen with Nebuchadnezzar, this was indeed what Nebuchadnezzar had in mind, the same idea as those who built the Tower of Babel. He was a totalitarian. And so he had essentially, at this point in time, he had essentially taken over all of the known world. And like the builders of the Tower of Babel, he wanted to unify everyone under the banner of this one unified kingdom. Okay? This is the reason why, as we studied in chapter 1, he committed the genocide that he did. It's the reason why in chapter 1 he would go and capture entire nations just like he did with the Jews, capture them, re-educate them, do all these horrendous things for them in order to integrate them into the Babylonian culture. We saw all of this. We talked about it in chapter 1. In other words, Nebuchadnezzar was going to be God, lowercase g. He was going to be God. He was going to be the God who made all things right, and his glorious vision was the only way in order to make that happen. And that nothing at all, not even Yahweh, not even the one true God was going to stop him. This is how he felt about himself. And we're going to see this attitude and mindset to be true. We see it especially in this text with Nebuchadnezzar's use of gold, all gold, to build this statue. And we know that the gold is very, very important because, as we saw from the last week's chapter, the giant statue that Nebuchadnezzar saw in that vision, that dream that was given to him by God, was only made out of gold in the head. Again, in the vision, he saw this statue, and only the head of the statue in that vision was made of gold. And that head, as Daniel revealed to him in the interpretation, was meant to signify Nebuchadnezzar, was meant to signify Nebuchadnezzar's kingdom at that particular time. And so according to the interpretation of that vision, again reviewing from last week, the gold kingdom would eventually be usurped by another kingdom, which was signified by the silver torso in that same statue. And then that kingdom would be usurped by a lesser kingdom, signified with the bronze, and then with an even lesser kingdom, which was signified by the iron and the clay, which would eventually be the root cause of its destruction. So we studied last week that big giant stone that he saw. The stone from heaven was going to come, and he was going to crush all of these kingdoms, turning it to dust and replacing it with an eternal kingdom that was set up by God himself and ruled by none other than who that stone was to represent, and that was the Lord Jesus Christ. And so the fact that not only does Nebuchadnezzar build a giant statue just like the one in his vision, but that he also makes it all out of gold, not just the head, right? He makes the whole thing out of gold. The fact that he does that, he shows us that this statue was very, very important. It was meant to make a statement to everybody who saw it. This statue was meant to show to all the world that despite this vision that he received from Yahweh God, that he, Nebuchadnezzar, he had the power to stop it from happening. He had the power to stop this vision from coming true. That his kingdom, Nebuchadnezzar's kingdom, was going to last forever. That he had the power to stop this stone from heaven from coming and destroying his little kingdom here on earth. That where the builders of the Tower of Babel had failed in creating this one world utopia, one language, one people, that Nebuchadnezzar was going to succeed. That was what this statue represented. That's what the statue, and by the way, its location where it was built, was meant to signify. And so because Nebuchadnezzar believed himself to be God, lowercase g, he believed himself to be a god, he called upon, as a result of this, he called upon every single one of his loyal subjects to bow down to that image that represented him. Bow down to this golden statue. And so in verses 4 and 5, this God king, self-proclaimed God king, he gave a commandment that whenever the people heard the sound of that variety of instruments that's repeated over and over again, that they were to fall down and worship this golden statue made of gold. And more than this, that any kind of defiance to that law, that it would not be tolerated. And by the way, that it would be punished severely. The wrath of the God king would be poured out upon anyone who did not worship the statue, with those sinners being, according to verse 7, cast into a fiery furnace. That was the punishment for their sins. And so, we see here that clearly Nebuchadnezzar had learned nothing. Nebuchadnezzar had learned nothing from that dream that we read about and studied in the previous passage. As much as he may have been amazed at Daniel, amazed at the power of the one true God that granted him this ability to be able to reveal this vision amazingly, Nebuchadnezzar, he still failed to understand just how sovereign, failed to see just how powerful the one true God really is. Matter of fact, his arrogance really only grew since the last chapter, because he believed that he, being a finite human being, because he had to admit that, he being a finite human being actually had the power to stop this vision from God from becoming reality. And that giant golden statue, and the command, by the way, to worship it of the people was the proof of that. It was the proof of his defiant arrogance against God. And so just real quick, I just want to make a quick point about how quickly human beings, even believing Christians, those of us who claim to know Christ, how quickly we can act in arrogance and even defiance before our great God. Human beings are masterful at arrogantly pretending that we are more powerful, that we are more in control than we really, really are, okay? And we see it all over the place in our society today. We can look out in society. You can pick up your newspaper. You'll go online. You can see the arrogance of man. The kind of arrogance is seen, for instance, when it is clear in God's word by the fact that human life does indeed begin at conception, and it does. And yet, what happens? Human beings redefine that so as to moralize the genocide of countless little babies in the womb. Why? Because I'm God, and because those lives are inconvenient to me. Like Nebuchadnezzar, arrogant human beings, they set themselves up as God, giving themselves the ability to determine which lives are more important than the other. We see this kind of arrogance when people believe that it is not God who created them male and female, but that human beings actually have the capacity to choose and indeed change this. Can you believe that? And because they have this level of God-like sovereignty in their lives and over their physical bodies and over their gender, don't you dare refer to me as anything other than the pronoun that I choose. Because don't you dare question God. Right? But again, while that level of arrogance, I can pick on the world all day if I want to. I would argue that it's just as true of professing Christians today. I would say it's just as true as Christianity. God reveals to us the truth of his salvation through faith alone in Jesus Christ alone, which I believe is a miraculous, it's a miraculous revelation that's even greater than the one that Nebuchadnezzar saw in chapter 2. One that could only come from God himself. The gospel can only be revealed to the heart and mind through God himself. And then once that is revealed, what do we do with it? What do we do with that message? No, we might not set up gold statues of defiance, but we certainly do it in other ways, don't we? When God's word is very, very clear that we ought to be living in a certain way, and then we choose to ignore it, and we choose to sin against God's word, we set up a golden statue of defiance in our lives. We do. When we hold to doctrines which negate the miraculous power of God alone to save, God alone in salvation, and we replace it with the all-powerful will of man, the all-powerful works of man, when we do that, we set up a gold statue of defiance against our great God. And so I'm just going to say this, is do not think that the arrogance of Nebuchadnezzar is strange, or the fact that it is only reserved for the pagan and the unbeliever, because truth is that we all set up gold statues in our lives and we bow down to them, right? We all do. Every one of which, by the way, needs to be torn down. Every one of which needs to be torn down and instead submit to the sovereign hand of God. Because here's the deal, is that one day, whether we like it or not, that stone from heaven that we read about last week, that stone from heaven is going to come, and he is going to destroy and crush every single kingdom on this earth, including our pathetic little kingdoms in our own life. He's going to come, and he's going to do that. Indeed, as Paul put it in Philippians 2, every knee will bow, and every tongue will confess what? That Jesus Christ is Lord. Amen? Amen. And therefore, I'm just going to say this in application as we continue. I'm just going to ask you, Christian, what gold statues of defiance, what gold statues have you set up in the face of God today? What gold statues in your life need to be torn down today in your life, Christian? Is there a gold statue of sin that you have set up, that you've erected in your life, that you need, that you just keep bowing down to? Tear it down today, believer. Repent of those sins. And like the three men that we're going to see in the next few verses, refuse to bow down to that in your life and trust God that he will indeed help you. Which leads to our next few verses, moving on, picking up in verse 8 to 23. We see that this gold statue, again, was not merely meant to just be this beautiful thing to be looked upon and admired. No. As I said before, this statue, this gold statue, was meant to make a statement. And really, at the core, that statement was that Nebuchadnezzar is deity, that Nebuchadnezzar is God, lowercase g. And that was made clear by those, according to verse 8, those certain Chaldeans and how they addressed him. Notice in verse 9, these certain Chaldeans, these worshipers of Nebuchadnezzar, they say to him, O king, live how long? Live forever. O king, live forever. And so clearly, I know it's a quick reading, we can ignore something like that, but clearly, Nebuchadnezzar and these men, they thought this king to be deity. They thought he was God. They blindly and they arrogantly, they proclaimed something so blatantly false. It's almost stunning, isn't it, really, when you read that slowly? Live forever? Live forever? I mean, they were ascribing to Nebuchadnezzar something that is only reserved to God, that the power of eternal life. They were ascribing that to Nebuchadnezzar, something that should only be reserved to God. And so, as the eternal king forever, as they would call him, his subjects who worshipped him, they did not take too kindly to those who blatantly sinned against their lowercase g God's will. And that sin of defiance, would be seen in Daniel's three friends, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, who are referred to exclusively in this text by their Babylonian names in this text, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And what's worse about those three men was the fact that these three were not just your regular, everyday troublemakers. That's not what they were. These men, as if you read this text, they were actually employed for Nebuchadnezzar himself. Verse 12 states that these men were appointed over the affairs of the province of Babylon. And so Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they were very, very important men. They were influential people in the king's service. And actually, if you go back to the end of chapter 2, verse 49, Daniel had requested to the king that those three friends be promoted. And so based upon Daniel's recommendation, he put them over the affairs of the province of Babylon. Very, 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 very important people. And really, when you put it in the context of all of the genocide and all of the things that Nebuchadnezzar did in capturing the nation, who were these men? These were three Hebrew slaves who really, rightfully, they should have been slaughtered. Not just when the nation was exiled, but also they should have been exiled in the last chapter at the last lunatic command from this king. He had his dream. These three, the God king, gave this very, very important royal position in the kingdom. And yet, in the eyes of Nebuchadnezzar and these sycophants that were around him, these men were defying the God who saved them. He refusing to worship that image that he had set up. And so, understandably, Nebuchadnezzar, he found himself, according to verse 13, in a furious rage because of that kind of defiance. And so he brings them in and puts them on trial for their sins. And he questions them in verses 14 and 15 and gives them one last chance to turn, one last chance to recant, one last chance to repent. Pick up in verse 14. Nebuchadnezzar says this, "Is it true, O Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that you do not serve my gods or worship the golden image that I have set up? Now, if you are ready, when you hear the sound of the horn, the pipe, the lyre, the trigon, the harp, the bagpipe, and every kind of music, to fall down and worship the image that I have made, well and good. But if you do not worship, you shall immediately be cast into a burning, fiery furnace. And who is the God who will deliver you out of my hand?" So again, in Nebuchadnezzar's mind, he was the sovereign. He was God. And so he held these three men's lives in his hand. And I think the last part of verse 15, I think it makes it very, very clear when the king, I think it's rhetorical. The king asks, he says, "And who is the God who will deliver you out of my hand? Who is the God that will deliver you out of my hand?" In other words, Nebuchadnezzar was saying that he is so powerful, that he is so mighty, that he is so sovereign over their lives, that no other God could possibly save them. And all of this, by the way, again, putting it in its context, all of this coming from the same guy who in the last chapter needed magicians and sorcerers to help him understand what his dream was. Okay, this guy, it's from a guy who doesn't even know what's going on in his own brain. This was the lowercase g God who held the lives, supposedly, of these three men in his hand. I mean, some God, right? Some God. And by the way, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego understood this. They knew this. They knew that regardless of how arrogantly powerful King Nebuchadnezzar might claim to be, that he was not the one that was ultimately in control. That the one true God, that Yahweh was in control. Not just of their lives, by the way, but also of the life of Nebuchadnezzar, which by the way, as we're going to see next week in chapter 4, he's going to come to realize in its complete fruition. Chapter 4 is an amazing, amazing chapter. I can't wait to get there next week. Nebuchadnezzar's going to understand this. But so, because these three men, because they knew that God was ultimately in control, they knew that they should rather obey God, the one true God, rather than this arrogant, self-proclaimed God king. And they make that very, very clear, picking up in verse 16, when these three men, they boldly proclaim, "O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter. If this be so, our God, whom we serve, is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace. And he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. But if not, be it known to you, O king, that we will not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up." And so what we see here is that these men clothing themselves in that glorious truth of the sovereignty of God, Daniel's three friends, they refused to bow down to the king's statue. They understood the consequences. They understood what could come, what could potentially come as a result of disobeying this king. They understood that the fiery furnace awaited them for their insolence to this king. And yet, they also knew that it was God. It was God whom they served. It was God whom they ultimately served, and that he, being that true God, is indeed able to deliver them from the fiery furnace. Again, not that he necessarily would do so, right? They acknowledge that in this text. Dying in the fiery furnace could have been a part of God's plan for their lives. Could have, and they acknowledge that in the text, right? But even as they said, if not, even if God didn't, even if they burned alive in the fiery furnace, they knew that their deaths would indeed glorify God. And they would rather die in this horrendous, horrendous way than sin against the true King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And so, according to verse 19 to 23, to the fiery furnace they went. They were executed, or sent to execution, I should say. And by the way, not just to any fiery furnace, okay? This furnace was made extra hot just for these three men, all right? Nebuchadnezzar, he really, really, really wanted them to feel his wrath. And so what happened in verse 19? He had this furnace lit seven times more than it usually was heated, to the point where, according to verse 22, it was overheated. And the men who were leading them, who led them to the furnace, who pushed them, these strong men actually died from heat exhaustion, from the heat. It was so powerful. That should have been the first sign for Nebuchadnezzar that something was up. But again, even though they were on their way to the fiery furnace, even though they knew that death was on their doorstep, even so, these three men, they would not bend, they wouldn't bow, and indeed, knowing that their God had the power, they knew that they would not burn. And so, I love this text, but whenever I read this text and texts like it, I always ask myself, where is this kind of faith today? Where is this kind of faith today, folks? Where is the kind of faith that is willing to obey our God without compromise? Where is the kind of faith that believes what God's word says without any kind of apprehension, without any kind of conditions? Where is this kind of faith? Where is the kind of faith that trusts God's sovereign hand both in the king's palace and on the way to the king's furnace? Where is this kind of faith today, brothers and sisters? Because if I'm to be incredibly honest with you today, most modern American Christians, we're just big cowards. We're just big cowards when it comes to taking a stand for God. For, by the way, far lesser consequences than a fiery furnace, right? It's where we're at. I would say that for many of us, and I'm preaching at myself, outside of the wall of this church building, that some of us are actually ashamed to call ourselves Christians, to call ourselves biblical, born-again Christians. We are afraid of that. Why? Because the world around us, with its never-ending labels for what we believe, or at least what they perceive that we believe, it scares us if we are honest with ourselves, right? We dare not speak, for instance, against the sexual revolution that's going on around us today. Why? For fear of being labeled phobic, perhaps, or whatever other name that they want to label us. Even if that is certainly not true, and it's not of true biblical Christians. We dare not tell people that we believe that God, for instance, created the world in 6 literal days and rested on the 7th. Why? For fear of looking ignorant? More ashamedly, I would say this, we dare not tell people that we believe that our only hope is found in the literal resurrection of a God-man, the true God-man, the Lord Jesus Christ. And that, by the way, apart from faith in him and trust in him alone, that they will die and incur God's wrath in hell for all eternity. We dare not say that. Why? Well, I said it before. Oftentimes, cowardice. Cowardice and lack of faith in the sovereign God of the universe. That's what it boils down to. If we are honest with ourselves, we are afraid of these trivial consequences that are around us today, of what being a true, bold, outspoken, biblical Christian will cost us. We are afraid that it might just mean that we have to take up our cross and follow Jesus. That's what we are afraid of. And I believe, folks, that this is why Christianity today, American Christianity today, and our churches are largely in decline today. I believe that this is the reason behind why this, because we have stopped trusting in the power of our sovereign God, the power of the gospel itself, and instead we have stifled this by what? By looking at these trivial, stupid little consequences of what being a true Christian really will mean. We stopped looking at God and understanding that he's the one that's in control of our lives, that he is the one that determines the outcome and the consequences, and we've looked at those things and said, nah, I'm going to hide in under a bushel. Like Peter, who wanted to walk on the water out to Jesus, we've taken our eyes off of him. We've taken our eyes off of his sovereignty, and instead, what have we done? We looked at the waves. Looked at the waves and wind around us, and we've begun to sink down into the water. Out of fear of burning, we have bent, and we have bowed before the golden image of this world. We have. But folks, I'm just going to say this, that if we are going to see, and we are going to experience the true power of God once again, in our lives, in our country, and indeed in our churches, we need to start believing, and we need to start trusting in the sovereignty of our great God once again. Amen? It's what we need to be doing. We need to start believing that just like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that our God is the one that is ultimately in control. And that more than this, that he will be with us no matter how hot the furnace may get. Right? That's what we need to start believing. And that leads us to our final few verses. Because after the 3 men were thrown into the fire, something amazing happens. Pick up with me in verse 24. Notice, then Nebuchadnezzar was astonished, and he rose up in haste, and he declared to the counselors, did we not cast 3 men bound into the fire? And they answered and said, true, O king. And he answered and said, but I see 4 men unbound, walking in the midst of the fire, and they are not hurt, and the appearance of the 4th is like the son of the gods. And so it was in that moment that Nebuchadnezzar understood who the true Most High God really is, as he would call him in verse 26. It was in that moment that he realized, as he stood astonished and looked into that fire, he would once again be privileged to catch a glimpse of the one true God, the true ruler of the world. The same kind of image of that stone from heaven that he got to see in chapter 2 in that dream. The 4th man in the fire, none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. He got to see him there. Because I'm going to tell you something, the 4th man in the fire, it was Jesus. The 4th man in the fire was Jesus. I know that there's a lot of debate on who the 4th man is, but it was clearly a pre-incarnate appearance of Jesus Christ, all right? It just was, all right? Matter of fact, I would argue that I think that this is one of the most clear examples of an Old Testament Christophany, a pre-incarnate appearance before Jesus became a man, a pre-incarnate appearance of Jesus Christ that we can find in the Old Testament. Why? Well, it's because of what Nebuchadnezzar states about his appearance. What does he say? He says that he was like a son of the gods, if you have an ESV today. And true, Nebuchadnezzar would refer to the 4th man. He would regard him as an angel in verse 28. And true, he would not have any kind of semblance of Trinitarian theology. And probably, he was probably seeing this through the lens of his pagan background. But knowing what we know of the entirety of Scripture, knowing what we know of New Testament theology, and knowing what we know about Jesus Christ, the 4th man was Jesus. The 4th man was Jesus. And that's why I will always prefer the old King James rendering of verse 25, because they understood this and they implied it directly into their translation. The old King James says this in verse 25, Nebuchadnezzar speaking, lo, I see 4 men loose walking in the midst of the fire, and they have no hurt. And the form of the 4th man is like who? The Son of God. Amen. Amen. Hallelujah. Praise the Lord. And so Because the true ruler of the world, the true God King, the God man, the Lord Jesus Christ was right there, the fourth man in the fire with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. According to verse 27, the fire had not any power over the bodies of those men. The hair of their heads was not singed. Their cloaks were not harmed, and no smell of the fire was even upon them. Amen. The Son of God, the Jesus Christ, the fourth man in the fire, that stone from heaven that we saw in chapter 2, he would be the one to save them to the uttermost. And folks, I'm just going to say this, that if you are in him today, if you are a true Christian today, he has done the same exact thing for you and me. If you have faith in Jesus Christ today, if he has caused you to be born again and drawn you to him, to himself, and opened your eyes to him, if he has saved you indeed from the fiery furnace of hell. Because of that fourth man in the fire, you understand this, that no hurt, as this text states, will come upon you when you step foot into eternity, when you step foot beyond this life, but instead what? You will be protected by that fourth man's power and enjoy everlasting life that only the one true God, the true God King, has promised to provide by faith alone in him. Amen? Amen. But again, that same promise of protection is not just true of salvation after we step foot out of this life, but it also applies to the fiery trials that we're going to face today, and we will face them as Christians. We need to remember that just as Jesus was right there with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, so too will he never leave us or forsake us. That when we live as Christians, when we live as true Christians, when we live as biblical Christians, when we live as unpopular Christians, okay? When we live that way and we feel the repercussions of it, when we are forced to take up our cross, when we are forced to enter the fiery furnaces of this world, that just like he was there for those three men, the fourth man will indeed be with us through those fires as well. He will. And because he will indeed be with us, we can live lives of absolute peace. We can live lives of absolute obedience to every single one of his commands, including the hard ones, regardless of the consequences. Why? Because he is in control. Because our God is in control, that we do not need to bow down to the golden images of this world, but instead that we can boldly and that we can powerfully live for our great God and trust his loving sovereignty to see us through each and every single one of those things. Amen. Praise God. That as we are more and more obedient to our great God, that our faith would indeed increase in him, even through the fire, even through those things, that we would experience the nearness of our Savior. And so, as we conclude, my admonition to us is very simple this morning, brothers and sisters, and that is to live boldly, that is to live courageously for our sovereign God today. Obey him. Obey him above all. Trust him. Trust him for whatever may happen. Trust him for the consequences as you refuse in your personal life, and I don't care what that may be, golden idol of sin, like we talked about before, whatever it may be, that you will refuse to bend, that you will refuse to bow, knowing this, that because of Jesus Christ, because of the fourth man in the fire, that you will not burn, and that no matter what, that that fourth man will always be with you, no matter what. Amen? Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you so much for this glorious text. Oh God, so much more I could say today about this amazing passage of scripture. Lord, I could go on for days about Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego and your power through this, but Lord, I pray, God, that as we examine this text quickly today, that you would instill in us that same kind of boldness and courage in a world that is largely against you, Lord. Lord, that we would not bow down to the idols that are made of gold today, whether they be in our own lives, Lord, whether they be forced upon us, Lord, that we would not bow, knowing that because of you, Lord, we will not burn. You sent your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. You sent him to go to the cross for us, where indeed he absorbed the wrath that we deserved. And Lord, you made the promise that by faith in him, complete and utter trust in him, that we too will be resurrected to everlasting life, just as our Savior was 3 days later. And so, Lord, we thank you so much for that glorious truth of salvation. Lord, I pray for any here today who might not know you as Savior. Lord, if you're pricking their hearts today, Lord, I pray, God, that they would place their faith completely in you today. Lord, that you give them the peace and that passes all understanding that you have promised us in your word, all founded in the glorious, glorious truth of that fourth man, that stone from heaven who will destroy every kingdom and replace it with an eternal one, our great King, the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray these things in his name. Amen.